We're going to be in the book of 1 Corinthians this morning. So if you would turn to the New Testament, if you're not familiar with the Bible, it's cool, it's fine. It's towards the end of the book, 1 Corinthians. And what we're doing right now at our church, we're always going through God's Word. I mean, that's just our MO. But on Thursday nights, what we're doing is an Old Testament, kind of our through the Bible study. And we happen to be finishing up the book of Psalms. 12 years ago, the church started. I started in John chapter 1, verse 1. And we're in Psalm chapter 143 this Thursday. It's taken us about 12 years to get to Psalms. On Sundays, for a few months at least, we're going to be going through the book of 1 Corinthians together. Just felt led by the Lord to do that. So it's kind of a New Testament, Old Testament thing. I'd really encourage you, if you're not coming on Thursday nights, to consider that. Because it's just a very, really, you know, rich time in the Word. So anyway, a little balance of New Testament, Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let me stop and we'll pray again. And then we'll just kind of get right into this. Father, I thank you for your Word. Once again, you've demonstrated to me personally the power of your Word. Even when we just heard the Scriptures being read during the worship time. Lord, for many of us, our hearts were just stirred and awakened at the hearing of your Word being read. And Lord, it's because your Word is like no other book. This is not just words on paper. This is the Word of God, inspired, inerrant, powerful. And so, Lord, what we want to do is really humble ourselves as we come to the teaching of your Word. And we want to allow your Word to do work, Lord, in our lives. In the Bible, you call your Word water, food. You call it a hammer. Lord, you call it a sword. You call it a lot of things. But we pray that whatever needs to happen in our life, that your Word, by the power of your Spirit, would accomplish that work. To the end that we would know Jesus better. In your name, amen. Amen. Okay, well, we are studying the letter. We call it a book, but in reality, we're looking at a letter. A 2,000-year-old letter written originally by Paul the Apostle, probably dictated by Paul the Apostle, and delivered to a church that he planted some years earlier in the city of Corinth. And Corinth, I think, is a very similar setting to where we live nowadays. Oh, the technology's changed. They didn't have the iPhone 4S and all that stuff. But they had just the same amount of sin issues. They had just an interesting culture that we talked about a couple of weeks ago that really, in many ways, mirrors the culture in which we're living. It was a culture that was very focused on education and wisdom of man. It was a culture that was also focused on pleasure and seeking out pleasure at any cost. It was a huge population. There was lots of money. There was a lot of things happening in Corinth that really mirror, as we talked about, the United States and where we live. But not only is there a similarity there, but there's also a similarity in the situation of the church itself. The church itself was, in many ways, a great church, but they had a lot of issues. A lot of issues that weren't unique to 2,000 years ago. A lot of issues that, because humans don't change, a lot of issues that are still happening in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Amen? And so this is a very, very, all that to say, a very, very applicable book for us. Let me give you just a smidgen of review before we get going into this. And this is the third week we're in 1 Corinthians, and we are still in chapter 1. We will move quickly at some point, but not today. Here's kind of the breakdown so far. Is chapter 1, in the first three verses, Paul greeted them. He just gave a greeting. But as we discovered last week, when Paul gives a greeting, it's not just like, what's up? He like packs it with doctrine, you know? And so we were gleaning just off of his, hey, hello, how are you doing? But then in verses 4 through 9, he not only greets them, he affirms them. He gives them some affirmation. And we've talked about how this book, by and large, is corrective in nature. The first 11 chapters are very, very blunt and corrective and dealing with hard issues, you know, right up front. But before he gets into that, he affirms them. He says some good stuff about them, and we talked about how that's a good practice. And then in verses 10 through 17, he really kind of confronts them. He brings up the first of many issues that are going to be dealt with in the next 11 chapters. But it's significant that he brings this issue up. The first issue seems to be the one that was really, really on Paul's heart. Unlike all the other issues that he'll deal with, he spends four chapters on this one, what I would consider maybe not as a big of a deal issue. What's the issue? You guys remember from last week? Division. There was division in the body. And it's surprising because, you know, why did he pick that particular issue when we know that there was gross sexual immorality happening in the church, where we know that they were getting drunk at the communion table? I mean, I would have maybe gravitated towards those more obvious ones. But Paul says, no, let's deal with the major issue here that is the most, damaging, or at least potentially damaging, and that is the division that's happening within the body of Christ. We talked about why perhaps that was such a big deal last week when we talked about how when Jesus was praying to the Father in John chapter 17 in the great high priestly prayer, one of his prayers that Jesus Christ himself prayed was that we would be one. Why? So that the world would know that the Father sent Jesus. The greatest witness we have to the world is when we are all on the same page. Amen? And so obviously that's why the devil is always trying to divide your family, trying to divide our church, trying to always divide. That's his MO. Divide and conquer. That's what he does. And so Paul is just kind of coming at this full blast. Now, the nature of their division seemed to revolve around this idea of personalities within the church / human wisdom. And what I mean by that is, it was reported to Paul that there were people in the church that were causing schisms or tears, divisions. Here's how it was going down. Some people were saying, well, I follow Paul. And other people were saying, well, I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. I only follow Jesus. Others in their self-righteousness were saying. And Paul was like, what is your problem? Was Paul crucified for you? Is Christ divided? And he's trying to get them away from being too focused on the individuals in the church. And really, it seems that the core issue of that is they were enamored with worldly wisdom. They were enamored with who could, you know, pontificate, or who could be a better orator, or who could tickle their intellect. And Paul here is trying to just deal with this whole issue of division. And what's interesting is at the end of verse 17, and kind of transitioning into where we're going this morning, he really gets to the crux of the matter. That's a term we use a lot, or sometimes we use that. You guys ever use that term or heard that term? Let's get to the crux of the matter. We say that when we're saying, let's get to the bottom line, the real issue, the heart of what's happening. The interesting thing about that word crux is in the Latin, it means cross. It literally means just cross. And what Paul's going to demonstrate is at the crux of the matter is the cross. The crux of the matter is the cross. He doesn't just say, stop fighting. He says, let me break some things down for you. And what he does is he takes them with him back to the foundation of their faith, which is the message of the cross. We're going to see next week that Paul said, when I came to you, I determined not to say anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul was a broken record. And may we have more broken records in the church. You know what the church doesn't need? More programs. The church does not need better preaching necessarily in the sense of oratory skills. The church needs people who will do nothing but focus on Jesus Christ and him crucified. And now I'm preaching next week's sermon, so I need to back up. Let's get to the crux of the matter this morning. In verses 18 through actually all of chapter 3, the way that Paul approaches this is he's contrasting two things. He's contrasting the wisdom of man, words of wisdom, what man understands to be true or thinks is right. And he contrasts that with the wisdom of God. which is, as Paul will say, foolishness to man. And he's going to be contrasting those things. And as I said, the real heart of the issue is the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, because to man's wisdom, that seems foolish. So let's look at this. He says in verse 18, and we're going to spend a good chunk of time on verse 18 because it's the thematic verse of this next part of the chapter. In other words, it's the theme, the central idea. The verses that follow this really illustrate and undergird what's being said in verse 18. So look at verse 18 with me. He says this, and we'll break it down in a minute. I'll just read the whole thing up front. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's a simple statement, but it is so packed. He says the word of the cross, if you have an older, like a, King James or something like that, it'll say the preaching of the cross. Or if you have an NIV, it might say the message of the cross. But I think the ESV and the NASB get it right when it says, Paul says, the word of the cross is foolishness. The word of the cross is foolishness. The word there is logos in the Greek. And it means the truth. It means the bottom line. You could summarize it by saying the message. So this is probably the key of our understanding this morning. What is Paul getting at? He says, look, the message of the cross, the message of the cross is folly. Now, the word folly there is probably translated foolishness, if you have another version, right? Who has foolishness? Okay. Who has folly? Who has something different? What does it say?
Misunderstood.
It's interesting because the Greek word, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but just from the research I did, that word folly is acidic. In other words, it carries with it a disdain. He says, the message of the cross is absurd, stupid, silly. It's said with a little bit of acid, you know what I mean? Dripping with like contempt. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Do you see the contrast there? It's kind of the introduction to the thought here. Foolishness, power. Foolishness, power. The first thing we need to do, or else we're not going to understand anything of what Paul is saying for the next few verses, or actually the whole rest of the few chapters for that matter, is what in the world does it mean when he says the word of the cross? The word of the cross. I like how G. Campbell Morgan put it. He said the whole totality of truth contained in and revealed through the cross. The totality of the gospel message is the idea. You know, when Paul would have said the message of the cross, we who have a better understanding over the last 2,000 years and we have the revealed scriptures to us, we understand what he's getting at when he says the cross. And that is no problem for our ears when we hear the cross. But you need to understand something. When Paul in his day would have said the message or the word of the cross is foolishness or folly, here's one of the reasons why that is. You have to understand that in his day, you didn't talk about crosses, right? You didn't talk about the cross. Do you guys understand what a cross is? What it was? A cross was the most disgusting instrument of death that human beings ever thought up. It would be almost equivalent, but not equivalent because it's worse. If Paul said, the message of the electric chair, the message of the noose, the message of the hypodermic needle with lethal injection is foolishness, but to us it's power. What? How could an electric chair, well, that does have power, but how could a noose, how could lethal injection be a powerful message for anybody? That's stupid. Do you understand a little bit of the reasoning? You didn't talk, you know that you did not even bring up the cross in polite conversation in that day? Even the Corinthians wouldn't talk about the cross. That was a disgusting thing that you wouldn't bring that up at dinner. You wouldn't bring that up in a conversation. You would never talk about the cross. The cross was reserved for the worst criminals in society. The child molesters, we would say. The rapists. The murderers. The thieves. And to think that the Son of God died on a cross, or that somehow a cross can save me, that's just ridiculous in the mind of human wisdom. And we'll get to that a little bit better in a minute. But you're beginning to track a little bit with what Paul is dealing with, the message of the cross. But we understand it a little bit better. When it's not just an instrument of death. When he talks about the word of the cross, we know that that is speaking of really the whole of the gospel message. Amen? Now we need to understand in just real simple terms, what is the gospel? What is the message of the cross? I had somebody a couple of weeks ago, Kev Miller, I think it might have been you, who came up to me and said, hey, someday will you do a teaching on Sunday about just how to share the gospel or the scriptures to use or whatever? Well, it just so happens that's kind of what we're going to do, because we want to look at this morning, what is the gospel? Do not, right now, if you are a Christian, say, psh, I already know the gospel. I already have these verses down. No duh, so do I. But you need to hear it again, and I need to hear it again, because this is not something we get saved by and then move on from. This is the crux of the matter every day of our Christian life. The whole message of the cross starts, well, we could start in a lot of places. We'll start at Romans 3:23. I'm going to put these up on the screen for you, hopefully. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Write that down in your notebook, or go to Romans right now and underline and mark Romans 3:23, because you can share like this, you know, in this way with people. When you're in a conversation, you can say, you can open your Bible and say, hey, would you read this for me? Or let me read this to you. What do you think that means? But let's break that down a little bit. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. First thing I want you to notice is the word all. It's stupid. It's been said so many times, but it's true. The word all in the Greek means all. It means everybody. All have sinned. The word sin means to miss the mark. You can miss a mark when you're trying to miss a mark, or you can miss a mark when you're trying not to miss a mark. Does that make sense? If you have a bullseye on that wall, and you're like, I don't care about stupid bullseye. I'll shoot where I want to shoot. Boom, that's sin. But if you're like, oh man, the bullseye is good, and I want the bullseye, bullseye good, you know, and you're really trying to hit the bullseye, and you might miss it by a millimeter, you sinned. And that sin is just as bad as that sin. It's a missing of the mark. All human beings have missed the mark of God's perfect standard of righteousness. This is what we need to understand at the very base. God is a holy, righteous God. Sin is offensive to him. And all have sinned. Therefore, we've all offended him. Well, I'm not that bad of a sinner. You see, there's where our problem is. You may not be that bad of a sinner, comparing yourself to other sinners. But the standard is God's glory, not other people's sin, right? I can compare myself to people and think that I'm better. I'm probably a lot worse just because I'm prideful now. But you can think you're better than somebody else, but when you stand before God, he's not going to say, well, why should I let you in? Like, he's going to say that. Anyway, you're not going to be able to pull a guy and say, well, I'm better than him. It's not going to go down like that. The standard is God's righteousness. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, you could just say, well, we're all sinners, and just make light of it. No, we have to agree we're all sinners, but we must definitely not make light of it. The next verse, Romans 6:23, says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice that first part of that. The wages of sin is death. Hey, put the two together. Do the math. All have sinned. All means all. That means you. That means me. And the wages of sin is death. So if all have sinned, all have earned death. Death in the Bible, again, is not the cessation of life. It is the separation of life. We're all going to die physically in that our souls will be separated from our body. But the second death is when your soul is separated from God. And we've all sinned, therefore we all have earned death. From Adam all the way up to you and to me. Guys, that right there, those two verses, I just gave you the human predicament. This is the greatest need. I know we have felt needs. And maybe the greatest need you think in your life right now is you need a little bit more money to make it through the rest of the month. Or maybe you think your greatest need right now is just to have your marriage fixed. Or your greatest need is to have your son not be rebellious. Or your greatest need is to have something that you're really feeling. But let me just remind us, our greatest need is not necessarily our felt needs this morning. Our greatest need was and always will be that we needed forgiveness of our sin. Because, guys, when it says that we've earned death, it means there's nothing we can do to rescue ourselves. That's the human condition. Amen? So the message of the cross first starts with bad news. The bad news is we're all sinners. And that our sin has earned us death, separation from God. Listen, and please let this word sink in to my heart, Lord, and to all of our hearts. Separation forever. Not just for a little while. Eternity in hell away from God. That's what our sin did. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? God, knowing our condition, knowing we're unable to save ourselves, came on a rescue mission. John 3:16. I think I gave you John 3:16. If not, we should know that one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Amen? Guys, our condition was helplessness, hopelessness, separation. But God so loved the world. And you need to understand that when you hear that phrase, the world, yes, it's a very broad term speaking of everybody in the world. But you need to understand you're a part of the world and God loves you personally so much that he sent his son Jesus, who is God in the flesh, emptied himself of his glory, but remained God, came in the flesh, lived a perfect, sinless life for 33 years, and then substituted his body, his life on the cross for the death that we deserved. Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8 then goes on to say, but God shows his love, the word there is demonstrates his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Can I just pause for a minute because I love this verse? Did you notice when God gave his son to die for all of our horrible and horrific and disgusting sins that separated us from him? While we were sinners. Let that resonate. While you were a sinner, while I was a sinner. God didn't say, well, they're making strides to be better people. No. It was, they're so arrogant and self-centered and consumed with themselves and sinning and disgusting and prideful and have a needle in their arm or whatever they're saying. He goes, and I love them. And I'm going to go die for them. Amen. I say that because we have this misconception that God loves us more now that we're saved than when we before we got saved. And if I keep doing better, maybe he'll love me even more. He loved you as much as he was ever going to love you when you were a puke. Right? So his love for you hasn't changed now that you're saved. He still loves you. It's a crazy love. So sinful, separated, God loved us. He sent his son Jesus to die for us. And then if you go to Romans chapter 10, and guys, oftentimes when we're sharing the Lord, and I shouldn't bring you into this, oftentimes when I'm sharing the Lord, this is where I forget or at least neglect at times to go. That is Romans 10, 9 and 10. I'll read it from my Bible here. It says this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And it goes on. But the point being is this. The condition is we are helplessly separated from God because of our sin. But God loved us and sent his son to vicariously die for us. And then Jesus raised up from the dead. And the invitation goes out to now anyone and everyone who will believe that Jesus died for their sins and put their trust in Jesus' sacrifice for them will be saved. Right? Did you read verse 9 again? Let me read it again. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. All I did was sin. God loved me and died for me. And he gave me a free gift of salvation that I receive through faith. Just trusting in him. Not religion. Not doing anything to achieve it. It was a free gift that all I had to do was by faith say, okay, I'll let you save me. That's the gospel. Amen? So when he talks about the word of the gospel, you can take that down now. Thank you very much, Matt. So the word of the gospel, and I know you guys know the gospel, but I want you just to hear it again. I need to hear it again. When Paul says the word of the gospel, or the word of the cross, excuse me, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's power to those of us who are being saved, that's the word of the gospel. That God so loved the world that he gave himself for sinners. That he died for us, that he raised again from the dead, that he's given us a free gift of salvation to anyone who will just simply believe. Amen? Now check this out. The scripture goes on a little further. And he says, oops, I lost my spot. He says, now notice this. This may trouble you a little bit. He says, now the word of the cross is folly. The word folly there means, remember, foolishness, absurdity, silliness to those who are what? Perishing. I want you to notice, and this is not insignificant, the tense is of the words. To those who are perishing, the message of the cross is foolish. In other words, when somebody hears what we just went through, and they say, that's stupid, right? I'm not that bad. My good works outweigh my bad works. I'm not as bad as, you know, Gaddafi. I'm not this, I'm not that. I'll be fine. I don't need Jesus. We're all just on the different roads to the same location. That's true to some degree. The broad way to destruction. But when people reject the cross, it's just foolishness to them. And that means they are perishing. Does that make sense? They're perishing. In other words, they're already on a road that is leading inevitably to destruction. They're not there yet. But it's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of hours and days until you realize the road that you're on is destruction. If you reject Jesus Christ, if you reject the gospel, you end up separated from God forever and ever and ever. You end up in hell. You end up in hell. I don't say that with a smirk. I say that with a tear. That's reality. You know what I like about the Bible? It's very black and white. It's very confrontational at times. Conversely, those who don't look at the cross as foolishness but receive it by faith, it's the power of God to save us. Amen? Now notice this, and don't let this throw you. I'll just bring this up because it throws a lot of people. To those of us who are being saved, that is the correct tense of the word. To those of us who are being saved. And a lot of people like pump their brakes and get all nervous. Oh no, I'm being saved. Does that mean I'm not quite saved yet? But if I keep going and I do well, then I'll get saved maybe someday? No. Okay? When he says those of us who are being saved, we always talk about being saved in the terms of past tense. Oh, I'm saved or I got saved. He's just looking at salvation on the whole. In other words, you're saved the moment you receive Jesus Christ by faith. You are justified. But now as you live out every single day of your life, he's saving you. He's cleansing you. He's sanctifying you. There's a process of you becoming practically what you already are positionally. But then someday when we die or we get raptured, whenever we see Jesus, that will be our ultimate salvation because it will be glorification. And so he's bringing up that threefold way of salvation. Justification, that is being justified. Sanctification, the process by which we're becoming practically what we are positionally. And thirdly, glorification, when we just get the finish line. Amen? That's all he's talking about. But the point I want to make is he's saying, look, this word of the cross is to those who reject it, it's foolishness and they're perishing. But to those of us who believe it, grab a hold of it, receive it, it's the power of God to save us. Now the point, you know, that I don't think I can overstate here is that you're on one of two paths right now where you sit. And anybody you encounter on your way out of church today and everybody you see at work tomorrow or at school, everybody's on one of two paths. You either are on a path towards the Lord and ultimate glorification and salvation with him, or you're on a path to destruction, perishing. And that's not like a scare tactic. It's just reality therapy. That's what's really going on. What path are you on this morning? It's all determined by how you view the cross and what you've done with the cross. And if you've received Christ, you can happily say, I am on straight and narrow, man. Doesn't mean you're perfect, but you've received Christ and you're being saved. But if you're like, this whole thing's stupid, my parents make me come to church. I only come because my husband thinks I should, or my wife makes me. And you have nothing to do with the cross, you're on a road to destruction. And so, before you leave this room today, one of the things that needs to happen is you need to know what road you're on. And you need to get on the right one. And there's only one way, it's Jesus. Amen? Well, that's kind of the crux of what he's talking about. And now he kind of illustrates this point. Remember, he brought up this contrast of foolishness and power. I mean, that's what we're going to talk about, all kind of centered around the cross. And he says in verse 19, for it is written, and he's pulling a quote out of Isaiah chapter 29. He says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And notice what he says in verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of the age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now that's a good question. Has God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Paul basically is saying, look, when he talks about wisdom, and he does, for the next three chapters, he brings up this idea of wisdom. But there's a wisdom that is a human wisdom, a worldly wisdom, a wisdom that is devoid of God in the equation. And then there's what God calls wisdom. Now, which one's real wisdom? God's, right. But notice what he says. He goes, Paul just poses some rhetorical questions. Hey, where's the wise ones? Where's the scribe? Now, that's appealing to the Jewish mind. The scribe was like the lawyer. The scribe was the one who knew the word of God, who was educated, the religious one. And he says, tell me, where's the really wise scribe? The one who has, through his wisdom of God's word and his own intellect and his own religiosity, attained relationship with God. Show me that guy. Or he says, where is the debater of the age? Now he's appealing to the Greek mind. Because the Greeks, remember where they are? Where are they? Greece. They're in Corinth. They're in the epicenter of philosophy, you guys. And though some years have gone by since Plato and Aristotle and all those guys, in that culture, it was absolutely held in highest regard. If you philosophy and intellect and human wisdom was like the epicenter, you know, that was like, or the apex of what you could attain to. And if you could just have knowledge and just have wisdom, then you could kind of rise above. Listen, he says, show me the debater of the age. Show me the philosopher. Where's the truly wise person? And I think what he's pointing out is, in all the wisdom of man, if you just lump it all together, has anyone ever really come up with some solid conclusions? The Epicureans, the Stoics, the existentialisms, creating your own reality. Well, no, I think life is this, and I think life is that, and contemplating your belly button for hours on end. Coming up with your own moral standards, coming up with your own meaning of life. And it goes on and on and on. But it's foolishness in reality. He's like, show me. Show me, point out the guy that's achieved it through his intellect, through his wisdom. And then I love what he says. Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, this verse used to kind of trip me up, but you have to just go slow and break it down. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Think about that. In the wisdom of God, God built it in so that through human wisdom, nobody could find God. That was God's wise move. He says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build it into humans that they're going to want to, you know, they're going to search in their own wisdom, but I'm going to make it so they can never, through their wisdom, find me. Amen. And so for thousands of years, man has been groping in the darkness in his own wisdom, trying to find God. Now, God's just not cruel. He's not just putting something out of reach on purpose, but it's got a purpose. And the purpose is this, so that people come to the end of themselves and realize they can't do it. Right? So then he goes on to say, but it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, when he says foolishness, he doesn't mean that the message of the cross is foolish, but what he means is it's perceived as foolish. Does that make sense? I love this. Through God's wisdom, he made it impossible for man, through wisdom, to find God. So God's wisdom was to use something that seemingly was foolish so that man could be saved. But how is he saved? It's not through wisdom, it's through what? Belief. Belief. You know what sucks about that? You know what stinks about that for the philosophers and everybody else? Anybody can believe. You don't have to have a PhD to believe. You can be a bum and believe. You can be an aristocrat and believe. You can be anywhere in between and believe. What God has done is taken it away from humans' ability and said, no, it is by grace. It's not your wisdom, because in our wisdom, we think we've got to achieve or do something and then we'll earn salvation. God is basically saying, look, there is nothing you will ever be able to do to earn it. It's only faith. It's only belief. Why? Well, we'll talk about that in a couple minutes when we get to the end of the chapter here. But that's just kind of, he's just stating the fact. Now, he illustrates it even further. Again, the idea, the contrast is foolishness, power. The cross is the crux of the matter. He says in verse 22, now the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But, here it is again, to those who are called, both Jew and Gentile or Greek, it's Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now this is great. He says, look, to the Jewish people, and by the way, just a little parentheses here, do notice that pretty much Paul breaks up humanity into two ethnic groups. Jews and non-Jews. And the reason for that is the Jews were God's chosen people who had the revealed word of God. And then there was anybody who was not a Jew. Okay? And through the Jews, Messiah came. Through the Jews, all the promises and the prophets came, right? And he says, now to the Jew, the message of the cross, the gospel, Jesus, is a stumbling block. That's why they think it's foolishness. It's a stumbling block to them. A stumbling block is exactly what it sounds like. It's a block that makes you stumble. It's something that trips you up. And he says, by and large, listen, the Jewish mind, and even to this day, the Jewish mind, and this is not like an ethnic slur or anything like that. He's just being very real. He's saying it's a spiritual issue, and here's the issue. To the Jewish mind, the idea of Jesus, the Messiah, see, the Jews were looking for a Messiah. But the idea that the Messiah would die on the cross tripped them up. Why? Because they didn't necessarily understand or want to know all the scriptures that talked about a Messiah suffering, but they were looking at the scriptures and the prophecies of a Messiah who would come, who would throw off oppression, who would establish a kingdom on earth, who would bring equity and justice and righteousness, which, by the way, Jesus still is going to do that, amen, in his second coming. But what they miss in the first coming is that Jesus first came to deal with the issue of sin so that all men could be saved. But the point being, a Messiah that dies on a cross, on a Roman cross, that's weakness. That's not my Messiah, they would say. That's not my Savior. It hated the Romans. But my Messiah, God's Messiah, is not going to come and die on a cross. That's weak. And do you understand, to them, how could Jesus be the Messiah? He died on a Roman cross. That's weakness. How could that be Messiah, right? So that trips them up. But to the Greek mind, the message of the cross, and the Greek mind, and the idea being not having the background of the scriptures and not having the background of the Pentateuch and all that stuff, just the straight up message of some carpenter from Israel who was really poor and somehow became a teacher, and a bunch of people followed him around and did signs and wonders, got arrested for insurrection by the Romans and died on a cross like tens of thousands of other criminals on a cross. It was very common. And died, and then somebody said he raised from the dead. And that guy, that Jew, that poor Jew that was a carpenter, died on a common Roman cross, supposedly raising from the dead, is going to save my soul from hell? That's what they said. That makes no sense whatsoever. I mean, even me just saying it, how appealing is that to our natural mind? I would rather be like, no. But I've come up with a philosophy. That if I can just achieve, I can transcend, you know, or whatever. That whole message of a guy dying on a cross, or a guy dying in an electric chair, or a guy dying with lethal injection is going to save me? How's that work? You understand what I'm saying? To them, it was just stupid. That doesn't even make sense. So that's why this message, it just bypasses human understanding and human wisdom. And instead, what does Paul say? But to those who are called both Jew and Greek. Now notice that. It's not just for the Jews and it's not just for the non-Jews. It's for anyone and everyone, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know what I love? Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? It is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. To the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Amen? Guys, the gospel is the power to salvation. To anyone who will just believe it. And I want to say this too, just as an encouragement. It's not the presentation of the gospel that's powerful. It's the gospel itself that's powerful. That means you don't have to preach like Spurgeon. You don't have to preach like Michael Slivkoff. You don't have to preach like, I don't know, give me somebody. Billy Graham, Jason Beale, whatever. Did I really just put my name in the same sentence? I didn't mean that. I was going to extremes, okay? Listen. Have you ever listened to Billy Graham, by the way? Is there anything fantastically special about his preaching? Other than his cool accent? No, I'm not trying to diss Billy Graham. All I'm saying is, listen to his sermons. I could preach them better. I think I could. But you know what? Why are they powerful? He doesn't rely on his ability. He relies on the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that means when you share Jesus with somebody at work or at school, you don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to have all the eloquence. You can just give them the gospel. And the power is in the gospel. The power is in the cross. The inherent power is not in your presentation. It is in the gospel itself. So we got to get the gospel out so that it can do its work. Amen? And so he basically says, look, it stumbles the Jew. The Gentile Greek mind thinks it's stupid. But to anyone, Jew or Greek, who just believes, it is the power of God to salvation and the wisdom of God. Amen? So then he goes on to say, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And it's not suggesting that God is foolish or weak. He's saying that to the human mind, the cross is foolish and weak. But he says that is stronger than the strongest of men. And he says in verse 26, now this is great, he switches gears, and he goes from the example of just Jews and Greeks on the by and large, he now just says, look at yourselves. I love this about Paul. Consider your calling. He says, brothers, not many of you are wise, according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you are noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Did you catch what he did to them just now? He's like, he kind of in a back door just humbled them. He's like, well, just, you know, look at yourselves. I mean, there's nobody really smart in your church. I mean, God chose the fools. I mean, look around. There's not very many wise people around, you say. There's not very many noble of birth. Salvation doesn't rely on those things. He says, actually, it's kind of quite the opposite. Sometimes the money and the wisdom and the power and the nobility is a liability, not an asset. Because the poor in spirit, the poor know that they need a Savior. And they're the ones that are willing to reach out for it. So he says, now by the way, I should say this, because I got in a conversation one time years ago with a very rich individual, a millionaire actually, who sarcastically asked me, so I guess the gospel is only for the poor, right? I said, no. You know, I don't remember exact words I said, but listen, it doesn't say rich people can't be saved. It's just harder. It doesn't say that wise people can't be saved, but you got to work through that, right? It doesn't say noble people can't be saved. There was a noble woman, I forget her name, lady, what was her name? It'll come to me later. But what was it? No. I'm botching this example, so I'm now going to move on and skip it and get my facts straight for second service. So you want to hear that example? Got to come to second service. Anyways, all that to say is they're not saying that wise or smart or rich can't be saved, but he's saying the vast majority is just people that are poor and poor in spirit. And he says, look around, you guys. Do you guys think that through your great wisdom you attained God? He's like, no, you guys are fools. You guys are, you know, poor. You guys are just a low-class citizens in the eyes of the world, you guys. Not in God's estimation. But they were, what set them apart is they just believed the message. Amen? And he says, notice in verse 29, he says, so that, now why is it like this? And going back up to verse 21, you know, it pleased God through the foolishness of our preaching. Why? Why didn't God say, you know, you do have to attain a certain amount of knowledge or you do have to contribute in some way? Well, it's in verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You know, think about that. If we played any minute part in the salvation process, we'd probably brag about it. If God said, okay, Jesus is going to die for all your sins and all you got to do is believe and raise your hand, we would say, dude, I totally raised. Do you see how fast I raised my hand? Do you see how high my hand was? My hand was so much higher than yours. Did you see the size of my arm that was holding the hand up? Do you know what I'm saying? If it was lift your little finger and be saved, we'd be like, I lifted my finger so high. And we'd boast about it. God is doing is he's saying, look, when you stand before God, you're going to understand that there is nothing you could ever do to save yourself. It was all God. It was all grace. Amen. We just got to understand that. It's all grace. And by the way, if we were saved by all grace, why do we think that now that after we're saved, we got to perform and do to please God, to earn blessings from God? Don't you understand? Don't I understand? It's still by God's grace. Amen? And then he goes on to say, and I love this. Oh, we could spend some time here, but we can't. He says, because of him, you are in Christ, who has become to us the wisdom from God. I pause there because of the way it's written, it's a little bit tricky, but I believe what he's saying. Remember, the contrast is the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. And basically what he's saying is Jesus is the personification of the wisdom of God. And he's become that to us, the wisdom of God. And that wisdom of God, i.e. Jesus, is described as righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Quickly, for your notes, you have to just jot this stuff down. Jesus is the wisdom of God for us, in us, to us, and as it regards righteousness. It's righteousness. How are we made righteous? Remember, that's the big issue here. How are we going to be made righteous? How are we going to have our old sins passed away and not only forgiven of our sins, but given the righteousness to stand before God? It's Jesus. Amen? Let me read to you from Romans chapter 3. Jot this down. Romans chapter 3, 21. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who will believe. We've been saying that all morning. So God, Jesus is the wisdom of God in righteousness because he is our righteousness. You know what one of the words for Jesus or for the Lord is in Jeremiah 23 and 33? Jehovah Tzinitkenu. And I just like saying it. Jehovah Tzinitkenu. And what that means is literally the Lord, our righteousness. That's another reason why I like that word. He's your righteousness. Your righteousness is wrapped up in the person of Jesus, not your performance. You never come to church, you never go to your quiet time with the Lord and have fellowship with him based on your righteous standing before God that you've achieved in yourself. It's because you're in Jesus. Now, we could go on and on, but he's our righteousness. He's our sanctification. Remember, we talked about sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart to God. Now, there's positional sanctification. We have been set apart to God. Remember, he called them saints. But we are also being set apart from God. We're being taken away from all the old sinful junk. And we're more and more, hopefully every day, getting closer to the Lord. Sanctification in this context speaks of the process by which, as I said earlier, we are becoming practically what we already are positionally. And we get that way through God's grace, through prayer, through the Word of God, through obedience to His Word, by Him just working in our lives by His grace. Thirdly, he says, and through Jesus, He is the wisdom of God to us in the idea of redemption. The basic meaning of the word redemption is to loose, is to be delivered. If you've been redeemed, that means you've been, in the Roman context, the idea would be you were a slave that has been bought out of slavery and set free. Guys, Jesus is our redemption, isn't he? He's redeemed us, not with gold and silver, Peter said, but with the precious blood of Christ. And we have been set free. Amen? And guys, this is not something that is just like, oh yeah, we'll tuck that away on our doctrinal worksheet. He is our righteousness every day. He is our sanctification every day. And he sets me free every day. It's Jesus. It's a simple faith in Jesus. It's not my attaining to something in my wisdom and my effort. It's faith in the message of the cross. It's Jesus Christ personally. So that, verse 31, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. What's the point of this whole discussion? What were they saying? I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. He goes, you want to brag about somebody? Brag about Jesus. Look at what Jesus did for you and brag about him. You know why I think that Paul said he wasn't ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? He was just every day blown away at the gospel. That he was a wretch. He used to murder Christians. He hated God. Or he didn't hate God. He loved God. But he hated Christians. And he was just deceived and all this stuff. But God loved him so much and saved him. He's like, I got to tell somebody about that. You know, I remember when I first started dating my wife back in 1998. And I was going to this junior college at the time. And I think I told you this story. But I would come to the classes with like a new picture. My buddy Jordan would be like, dude, did you see this picture of her? She's so pretty. Look at her. No, seriously, come here. Look at the baby. Like, I was proud of her. I was boasting in her, right? You guys, that's the idea. It's not like I'm saying, we got to get out there and tell people the gospel. That's true. But you see, when you see what Jesus has done for you, you'll boast about him. Oh, you're so smart. No, I'm stupid. I'm a fool. But my Jesus is so awesome. Let me tell you about him. Amen? Let's boast about the Lord this week. Let's brag about him. You know, we're so used to bragging about ourselves on Facebook. Here's what I'm doing. This is all about me. Here's the latest picture of me doing what I do. It's just in our nature, okay? We're braggarts. But you know what? When you get this word of the cross, you're like, it's not about me at all. I've got to tell you about Jesus, what he has done for me, what he does for me daily. You know, what's the difference between people that are just always so excited about Jesus and those who are just kind of like ho-hum about him? The guys that are excited and out there telling people about Jesus and really trying to live it out and all that stuff are just people that understand God's grace in their lives, who are just blown away that God would love them and that he died for them. And it's not like they're fulfilling an obligation. They're in love. They're blown away. And they're just crazy for the Lord. Let's boast about Jesus this week. Amen. Okay, we're going to have communion, but let's all stand first. I'd like the prayer team to come up as well. That'd be great. Heavenly Father, we come before you and thank you so much for the cross. Father, I pray that as we remember you in communion this morning, as you instructed us to do, that we would not allow our minds to wander, that we would not take it lightly, but that, Lord, we would once more be in awe of what you've done for us. And that it would just become more and more real to us, our righteousness in you, our sanctification, our redemption in you. Lord, that you would burn in our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. First thing is this, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, It's kind of like back to the beginning of the sermon. There's two roads, and you're on one of them. I mean, you are. You're either on your way to an eternity with Jesus and experiencing the eternal life that he gives you at the moment of salvation, or you're on a path to destruction that may not seem like a path of destruction like now. It may seem like a really fun path. It may seem really, you know, inclusive and everything's wonderful, but if you don't have Jesus, if you've not trusted him to be your Savior, you are on a path to destruction. It is literally just a matter of time before you will be in hell. So you have to get off that path. And you cannot get off that path through your wisdom, through your understanding or your effort. You have to humble yourself and be desperate and come to Jesus and put everything in what He's done for you. And it goes back to belief and confession. You believe what He did for you. It doesn't mean like just some like intellectual assent. Yes, I believe there was a Jesus. No, you're saying, I believe that when you were on that cross and bleeding from your skin and your head and your back, that you were bleeding that blood to pay for my sin, and you literally raised from the dead. And even though I can't figure out all of the gospel message, I believe it's true, and I need your salvation, and will you forgive me of my sin? Will you come into my life? You've got to, each one of us, personally do that, pray that in some way. Believe it in your heart, confess it with your mouth. If you do that, you'll be saved. Amen? So that's the first order of business. I know, however, that the vast majority of us probably are Christians here today. I'm not going to assume we're all Christians. But the vast majority, I would like to believe, are Christians. So why would I spend 45 minutes talking about the gospel if we're already saved? Because of what I said earlier, guys, the gospel is not a starting point for Christianity. Do you understand that? It's the only point. We don't go beyond the gospel, we just go deeper into it, into a greater understanding. We were praying in the prayer room before service, and there was something really on my heart, and then somebody else prayed it out loud. And that is, we have to fight being lukewarm. We live in Corinth. We live in a place of creature comforts. Wisdom is king. Pleasure is king. And it's so easy to get lulled to sleep in church and come to church and just think everything's cool and really have no relationship with God whatsoever. How do we break out of complacency? How do we break out? How do we break free from apathy? The cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. Remember Nicodemus, and he came to Jesus by night in John 3? By night. That's said every time Nicodemus is mentioned, it's by night. Why? He wasn't sure he wanted to be associated with Jesus. John 7, he defends Jesus in front of his peers, but they shut him down quickly and he just fades back into the shadows. But when Jesus was crucified, it was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea who pried the nails out of Christ's arms, who pried the nails out of his feet, who took his dead, limp, bloody body off the cross and carried it and wrapped it ever so gently with cloths and spices and buried him, defiling his status as Sanhedrin, defiling his status as a Pharisee, defiling his status to worship in the temple during Passover. Why would Nicodemus, a rich Jewish ruler, do that? Because he was radically changed when he saw Jesus dying for him on the cross. And he basically went, I don't care anymore. I'm not going to hide in the shadows. I'm not going to be lukewarm. I'm not going to be a frozen chosen. I'm going to be on fire for the Lord. I don't care who knows. I don't care about anything. I don't care about my own life or my reputation. But what made that change in Nicodemus? It was when he saw Jesus on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It was the cross that changed Nicodemus radically. It is the cross that will change us radically, guys. We have to believe what we say we believe, that Jesus really did what He says He did, and that He really paid for our sins, and He really raised from the dead, and we've got to make it real in our lives. If it's not real in your life, you need to be desperate before God this morning and pray that it becomes real in your life. Amen? We've got to break free from apathy and complacency. And I'm not preaching at you, my brothers and sisters. I'm preaching at myself. Okay? Let's come to the cross through communion. Not out of religion or what we do every Sunday. But before you eat that bread and drink that juice, let's search our hearts. And if you don't know Jesus, at that moment, receive Him as your Savior. And if you do know Jesus, pray desperately that God, through communion, would make the gospel awaken in your life again. Amen? The Bible says if you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. And so before we take communion together, I just want to offer the invitation. In fact, let's just bow our heads and our hearts before the Lord, close our eyes maybe. Just kind of the reason I do that is just to create maybe a little bit of privacy. But if you need to receive Christ today, if you realize today that you're on the wrong course, you're on the wrong path, or one of two paths, and you want to receive Christ Jesus' gift of salvation, if you want to pray that prayer, is there anybody here today, you can just raise your hand up and we'll pray with you to receive Christ. Anyone today who wants to take the free gift of salvation for the first time? Now let's pray together, you guys. Let's hold up the bread, if you would, just up to the Lord. Heavenly Father, you gave us this thing called communion, this act that we go through, where we take this bread and we eat it, and we're to remember you. And this morning, we take this bread as a body of believers, and we acknowledge that you substituted your body for ours. By your stripes, we're healed. Lord, you bore the wounds of the cross, and you were innocent, and we were guilty. You were our substitute. And we believe that when you died on that cross and you suffered those stripes, Lord, it was for our chastisement, our punishment. And we want to thank you and acknowledge what you did for us on the cross as we eat together. Let's eat of the body of Christ together. And as we hold this cup to you, Lord, we realize that it took blood to purchase our souls. And it wasn't blood of animals. You became a man to die for men. And yet you never stopped being God. And we stand amazed because you didn't have to do this. You chose to. And we gave you no reason to. And so everything goes back to you and your kindness and your grace and your love for us. And as we hold this cup of juice that is representative of your blood, we realize you loved us to death, that we might never have to taste death. You tasted it for us. You said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You tasted the separation so we would never have to be separated from God again. And so, Lord, with gratitude and humility, we drink together in the name of Jesus. Father, we thank you so much that we're forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen. We're forgiven, amen? Amen. Listen, you guys, it's true. It's all true. The word of the cross is true. We are forgiven and we are free. Before we go, I just felt like a brother came up to me and felt he had a word of knowledge that there's just one, maybe two people in here that are going through a particular trial to where you're at the end of it. And not the end of the trial, but the end of yourself. And that the Lord wants to encourage you and draw you to Himself and really become your everything. But it's that last step of surrender to Him. And so if that word of knowledge applies to you, I would just, what do you do with that? You just respond. You just talk to the Lord about it. And you let Him minister to you. So if that word's for you, God bless you guys. Take it to heart. And the rest of us, let's go boast about Jesus.